Let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. We got all the way down to verse 14 last week. So, obviously that means we have now come to verse 15. Let's read verses 15 and 16 and then we'll start discussing. Paul says in verse 15, "Therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." Now, if you were with us last week, you understand that we have just looked at some of the most profound statements that Paul has made in this letter so far concerning the Christian life. And Paul began in verse 7, moved all the way down to verse 14, some amazing things, encouraging things, challenging things, things that every Christian not only should know, not only should they believe, but they should believe it to the point where it changes their conduct. It changes the way they live their lives. And now we move to verse 15, and at first glance, verse 15 merely looks like a summary verse. Paul's summarizing, and he's just using this verse as a way to wrap up one section and move on to another section. But that's not the case at all. By its own right, verse 15, verse 16, also has very important information to convey to us, to all believers of all ages. But beyond that, if we take just a little bit of time and dig just a little bit deeper under the surface of what is obvious, then we may just find that our text today is just as profound, just as important, just as challenging as all the ones that we've done previously. But before we get out our digging implements, you know what a digging implement is? It's a shovel. Before we get out our shovels, let's just deal with the obvious topics of this verse. Let me read verse 15 again. "Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you." Now, I love the way Paul writes. I love the way Paul, I don't know if you could say this is passive-aggressive, but Paul's just explained to us how we should live. By revealing to us how he lives, Paul says, "This is what I do. I forget what's behind. I press on. I press on. I move forward. Everything's going forward. Everything's going forward. I move forward, press on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul says, "You know what? You should do that too." Now, not everybody, but those of you who are mature. If you don't want to do it, just understand that you're telling me that you're an immature Christian, that you're still a child, a baby in Christ. So Paul is encouraging not only living this life, but he's encouraging spiritual maturity in the believers in Philippi. His desire, his desire was that the believers, the Christians in Philippi, would have this mind. And you might say, "Well, what mind is that? What mind is he referring to?" Well, from the very beginning of the letter, Paul has been exhorting these believers to strive for a certain level of Christian unity, to bind themselves together, to attach themselves to one another in love, in concern for one another. He has exhorted them in the past not to just focus on their own needs, which are real. We all have needs. We all have responsibilities. We all have things that we need to do. Most of us have things that we desperately need to do. But Paul says, he's not saying don't forget about your needs. He's saying just don't focus on your needs alone. Focus on the needs of others as well. Focus on the benefits of others. Take some time out to give some assistance where it is due. And his classic example of this is to refer to the mind of Christ, who willingly set aside his rightful heavenly glory, something that he deserved, something that was rightfully his. He set it aside. He became a man, and he died for the sins of the world. Now, most recently, in the previous passage that we studied last week, Paul describes the goals and the aspirations that should determine our conduct of life, our Christian conduct. Like I said, he specified letting the past be the past, focusing on living for the Lord in the present, pressing on, striving to run the race that God himself has laid out before him. And we, like Paul, should be discontented with any style of life that fails to grasp a hold of the purpose for which Jesus Christ has grabbed a hold of us. Paul says, I have been apprehended by Jesus Christ, and I've been apprehended for a reason, for a purpose. And I want to grab a hold of that purpose. I want to apprehend that purpose. And so Paul was willing to go anywhere for Jesus as long as it was forward, as long as he was moving forward. Now, knowing that this should be the desire of every believer, Paul also realizes that it is most likely only going to show up in the lives of mature believers. So what constitutes a mature believer? Well, we can't really look at our physical life and say, what constitutes a mature individual? Well, you wait long enough, you know, eventually you grow up physically, all right? You can be waiting a long time for some people to grow up mentally, emotionally, but it doesn't work that way for Christians. You know, Christians don't just eventually become mature. You know, if you stick with the faith long enough, you'll grow into it. No, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way at all. What constitutes a mature believer? Is it one who has been long in the faith, one who has studied the Word deeply and consistently, one who has had many experiences of God working in their lives, working through their lives? Well, you would hope that that person would be mature, but that is not always the case. Spiritual maturity does not just simply occur over time. It doesn't happen automatically like physical maturity. No, individuals won't become spiritually mature over time because spiritual maturity doesn't come from marking time. It doesn't come from reading books. It doesn't come from listening to worship music. It only comes from pressing into your relationship with Jesus Christ. It only comes by being obedient to whatever light God has given to you, whatever light you have received from God's Word. And that's why it's possible for new believers to be just as mature in their faith as long-time believers. Shall we say someone who is long in the tooth as a Christian? Sometimes you'll meet a believer that's only been saved for a few months, and man, they are strong. Why? Because they just do what the Bible tells them to. I mean, they just do it. Bible says this, I'm going to do it. God says this, I'm going to do it. God wants me to press in, I'm pressing in. And there's a maturity that comes from simply trusting God and watching Him work in your life. Now, in verse 15, Paul is not necessarily giving us qualifications for spiritual maturity. What he's providing for us here is the evidence of spiritual maturity. Now, we don't walk around saying, oh, I'm more mature than others. You know, we don't walk around gauging ourselves because how do we know? Yeah. But there is a certain evidence that is produced in the life of a mature believer. And Paul says, guess what it looks like? It looks like this. Well, let's read this again in verse 11. Paul says, let's read verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says if you are a mature Christian, this is the way you would live. This will be your heart's desire. Those who are spiritually mature will have this mind. Paul is assured that they will already be practicing these things that he is writing about here, even if they're unable to articulate them themselves. You know, you're not going to ask the common run-of-the-mill mature Christian, hey, describe to me what your life is like. They're going to say, I don't know. I just do it. But Paul actually sits down, takes pen and paper, and he writes out, he articulates what it is, what it looks like. But these mature believers in Philippi were already doing that because they have been cooperating with the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They were allowing his presence in their lives to influence them to the point where it produces the same attitude that Paul had in his life. It produces the same desires in their hearts that the Holy Spirit has produced in Paul's heart. Why is that? Because it's the same Spirit. And what the Spirit wants for the Apostle Paul, guess what? He wants for you. He wants for me. You know, Paul is a good example, but he's more than just an example. He's something that we should aspire to. Because Paul was aspiring to something even greater than that. He was aspiring to the purpose of Christ in his life. And we should follow him in that. Now, there are two things that Paul is confident of in this verse. Number one, Paul is confident that those who are really spiritually mature, they will actually have this mindset. They will possess it already. He's preaching to the choir, all right? He's telling them something that they already know, something that they already have, something that they are already practicing. But secondly, in the event that they didn't know these things, in the event that they weren't practicing these things, Paul trusted that God would reveal it to them, and he would reveal to them the necessity and the blessing of possessing this mind. Look what he says in verse 15. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. All right, that's his statement. And then he qualifies it. If in anything you think otherwise, if in anything you think differently, if you're not there yet, but you are spiritually mature, God will reveal even this to you. God will take care of you. God will show you. Here we see another side of Paul's great faith in God. Paul had, he possessed an unyielding trust in the ability of the Lord to deal with his own people. You know, it wasn't in Paul's mind, look, if you don't listen to me, if you don't listen to what I say, you guys are going to be ruined, you guys are going to be wasted, you guys are going to head down the wrong path if you don't do what I say. Paul's like, look, I'm just giving you information. The Holy Spirit's going to guide you. The Holy Spirit's going to direct you. He's going to bring you to the point where you need to be. Paul never once thought he had to be the Holy Spirit in another person's life. Sometimes we fall into that trap. Oh, look, if you don't listen to me, you're going to be in trouble. I wish somebody would have shook me years ago, huh? Probably would have helped. But the Holy Spirit's pretty good at shaking us up when he needs to. And Paul is going to allow the Holy Spirit to work in their lives. He tells them, look, if you think differently, if you're not on the same page as me, God's going to show it to you. He'll reveal this even to you. And this is not just a concept that Paul was throwing out there. We've already seen this declaration of trust in God in chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, whether the Apostle Paul is in your life or not. The Holy Spirit will do what he wants in your life, and he's going to do it completely and successfully between you and him. Now, I'm sure they were thankful that the Apostle Paul was in their life, because he's able to articulate all of the concepts that they are receiving from the Holy Spirit. He's able to show them what it looks like, what it should look like. And that helps. That's helpful. We don't want to just walk around with ideas in our head. We need to know how to apply those ideas. They need to become practical. So this is not just a great concept that Paul included in the letter to shore up the faith of the Philippian Christians. Paul actually believed this, and he relied on this truth. It never entered into his mind that if he failed to convince these believers, then they would never be convinced. That they would just be immature believers all the rest of their lives. Paul knew that the Lord could work effectively in their lives with him or without him. Paul realized that Jesus didn't need him. He was using him because he wanted to use him, but he didn't need him. You know, in the Christian life, we are all expendable, okay? Much like in the work life, everyone's expendable. Everyone's expendable. What does that mean? Well, that means we shouldn't get too high on our horse, you know. Oh, God needs me to save this community. No, he doesn't. God used a donkey in the Old Testament. You know, he doesn't need us. Donkey was probably more effective because the donkey said exactly what the Lord wanted him to say, exactly at the right time, to the right person. You know, God could find better, but he chooses to use us. So it has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with his grace. Now, in verse 16, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, because Paul knew, Paul himself said, I haven't attained to this level of faith and obedience, but I have attained to a certain level, and I want to attain even more. But here he says, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. So what's he saying here? So Paul actually gives allowance for the possibility, the strong possibility, of a lack of understanding on the part of the mature believers in Philippi, knowing that the Lord is going to make up for that lack. Because guess what? We're not all always on the same page, all right? We're not all having the same experiences of faith with Jesus on a daily basis. Some of you may have great ones. Some of you may have little ones. We're all hopefully moving forward, but at different levels, at different paces. So Paul makes allowance for that because he knows that the Lord's going to make up for the lack of understanding. But here in verse 16, Paul refuses to allow a lack of understanding to be used as an excuse by any believer. He refuses to allow a lack of understanding to be used as an excuse for not doing what they did know to be the Lord's will in their life. I'll be the first to admit, there's a lot that I don't know about the Bible. By the same token, there's a lot that I do know. And guess what I'm responsible for? I'm responsible, first and foremost, for what I do know. Now, the dirty little secret that we don't like to share is that, guess what? We're responsible for all of it, whether we know it or not. But there's grace, okay, and there's mercy. But in that place of the knowledge that I do possess, that I have learned from God's Word, I'm responsible for knowing and doing and obeying. What we don't know about the Bible, what we don't know about the deep doctrines of our faith, can never excuse us from failing to fulfill what we do know. What we do know that we're supposed to do. Okay, so you've heard me say this many times. The reality is we can only walk in the light that we have received. All right? That means that, you know, I can't do something that if I haven't learned about it, if I don't understand it. It's not something that I can put into practice if it's beyond my grasp. I haven't been given that light as of yet. So we can only walk in the light that we have, but we are still responsible for walking in the light that we have received. And part of walking in the light is being of the same mind as Paul, being of the same mind of Christ. Paul tells us in chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It wasn't a suggestion. It's an exhortation. It is bordering on a command. We are supposed to have the same mind of Christ in our humility, in our care for one another. And so this call in verse 16 is simply a call to unity that points back to that passage in chapter 2. It points back to what he says in the verses 12 and 13 of chapter 3. This is a reference to a unity of truth, truth that we have received, truth that we are to walk in. And this reference to a unity of truth is in contrast to the potential divisions that would be brought on by the false doctrines of the legalizers, the Judaizers, those that wanted to come in and mess up what God was doing in the church of Philippi. See, the problem of unity in Philippi was not the result of carnality in the church like it was in Corinth. Rather, it seems to be a danger that was brought on by both external pressures and internal pressures. Paul wanted to make sure that these pressures pushed the believers in Philippi together instead of pushing them apart. Difficulties in our life, trials, suffering. It can have one of two consequences in the life of a believer. It can make you better or it can make you bitter. It can push you together as a body or it can separate. It all depends on what mind we have. Where's our heart? If our mind is focused on us, well, then we're not happy. So if I'm not happy, why should anybody else be happy? Nobody wants to say that, but that's exactly that's exactly what we do. Well, if I'm mad, everybody else should be mad. I'm going to make sure they are. This is why it's necessary for them all to be of the same mind. Be of the same mind. That's what Paul wants. Now, the principles that are set forth in these two verses, they're fairly straightforward, and I have to admit, they're pretty compelling. I'm going to sit back and say, what have I been doing the last few weeks, months, years? Paul says quite a bit in these two verses, and guess what? Now we are not only knowledgeable of what he is saying, but we're also responsible for it. Thanks, Paul. That's all I needed, more responsibility. But it's great. I'd much rather be responsible for knowing the truth than be responsible for not knowing the truth. Because the truth is there. God has revealed it. He has given it to us for free. Well, I did. Some of you had to buy those Bibles, but my goodness, you can find an organization that passes them out for free. So God's given it to us. We're responsible for knowing it. Paul's helping us. But there is an important topic that's still hidden in this passage that I believe needs to be addressed. It's something that nearly every believer puzzles over at some point in their Christian life. Some of them puzzle over it most of the time of their Christian life. Some people puzzle over it more than they should. Some people not nearly enough. But the topic that is hidden in the second it's hidden in the second half of verse 15. Let me read it again. Paul says, if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Now, what is Paul saying here? You boil it down, what is the principle that Paul is delivering here? What Paul is saying is that in spiritual matters, in the Christian life, in our spiritual life, the believers in Philippi could completely be certain, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that God would guide them. They could be certain of God's guidance in their life. There could be no question that God would provide this guidance to them. You see, God already accounts for our stubbornness. God already accounts for our ignorance. God already accounts for our inabilities. God already knows that, and he still loves us. And so within his plan, he has to make allowances for the fact that I'm a knucklehead, the fact that I'm stubborn knucklehead, the fact that I want to do what I want to do most of the time, and the times that I don't, well, I still want to do what I want to do. So, you know, in the back of my mind, God makes allowances for that, and yet he still provides guidance, and we can trust in that guidance. This truth addresses many of the greatest and most asked questions of the Christian experience. How can you know God's will? How is it possible for a person, a human being, to know the mind of God. If God has a plan for my life, how is he going to reveal it to me? How in the world does a sinful, infinite human being come to know what a holy, infinite God desires? Well, these are all honest questions. These are all important questions. These are questions that believers have struggled with since the time of Jesus Christ. And there are answers to these questions. And those answers are provided for us in God's Word. And what's more, Paul may only here be referring to spiritual matters, but the topic of God's will can be correctly applied to every aspect of a believer's life. Because every aspect of our life depends on God's call. It depends on hearing God's voice, from the major decisions to even to the minor ones. A good illustration of the importance of God's guidance comes to us from the airline industry. Anybody here an airline pilot? No, I didn't think so. If you were, I'd be trying to be getting that discount from you. But I don't think they pass those out like they used to. How in the world do these large jumbo jets stay on course? I mean, do they just use a compass? No, those days are long gone. These jets fly so high, and the human eye can only see so far. You get up so high, you can't even tell what country you're over, if it wasn't for GPS maps. Pilots can't always see what's coming, especially in bad weather. Yet, pilots of these jets can fly safely in all kinds of weather because the path, their course, is marked by radar. You know? If they happen to stray a little bit one way or the next, well, the radar goes off. Hey, you're off course. Get back in line. If they deviate in any way, the radar warns them. And God guides us in a similar way. Now, this doesn't mean that we'll always be able to see more than one step ahead of ourselves in the Christian life. It doesn't even mean that we'll be able to see ahead at all. What it does mean is that God has a plan for our lives and that God promises to reveal the steps of that plan to us when necessary. We're on a need-to-know basis with God. You know what that is? You know, God, what's going to happen next? You don't need to know that. What's going to happen next week? You don't need to know that either. Well, Lord, what's going to happen after we get out of church? Well, you don't need to know that either. Just pay attention to what's going on. Don't worry about what's going to happen after. Pay attention to what you can see. Now, how can Paul be so confident that God is going to reveal his will to his people? Well, Paul is confident the basis for his assurance lies in the very nature of God himself. Because it is God's nature, get this, it is God's nature to reveal himself to people, everybody, but especially to his people. God desires for us to know him, and he desires us to know what he wants from us. In a sense, everything that God has ever done has been directed to this end, to reveal himself. Paul tells us in Romans 1:20 that creation itself tells us that there is a God. God is revealed in his creation. When God inspired the scriptures to be written, the scriptures were also written to reveal God to us. That was the whole point of writing the Bible being written. Not one person didn't write it. So, finally, just as God revealed his power in nature, just as God revealed his purposes in scripture, God eventually even revealed to us his very personality in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus could honestly say, hey, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What is God the Father like? Oh, he's just like Jesus. Just like him. Only you can see Jesus. You can't see the Father. But still, in all, it's God's nature to reveal himself. And that revelation always includes a disclosure of his will for the individual believer, for the individual person. So on the basis of this truth, you can say that it is actually impossible, and this is a bold statement, because there's not too much stuff that's impossible. But what Paul is telling us here is that it is actually impossible for a Christian who wants to know the will of God in their life to not know it. It's impossible. You might be sitting, well, I don't know what God's will is for my life. Well, not now. Not at this moment. But understand and take comfort in the fact that God is going to reveal it to you. Again, this is a bold statement, but nevertheless, it is a true statement. Of course, it may sound dubious to any believer who has struggled with discovering God's will for their life, but that doesn't negate the truth of what we have just learned. What it does do is it now points us to some of the qualifications that we need to understand, qualifications that must be met, understood, before that statement can actually become true in your life. If you're struggling with, what's it all about? You know, God, what are you doing? God, what do you want me to do? Well, number one, let me just tell you, it's good to struggle with that because that means you're seeking the Lord. But there are certain qualifications to knowing God's will, to being privy to what God has for us. The first qualification, the first biblical principle in coming to know the will of God for your life beyond question, okay, this is what we're looking for. I'm not looking for hints. God, I want you to tell me exactly what you want me to do. And to get that understanding from God of His will for your life beyond question, the first thing you need to do, if you truly desire to know God's will, you must first be willing to do His will. God's not going to share this information if you're just hedging your bets. God, let me know what you got and I'll see if I want to do it. Nah, don't work that way. Don't work that way at all. You must first be willing to do His will even before you know what His will is. That's a hard pill to swallow. But Jesus taught this principle Himself in John chapter 7, verse 17. Let me see if I can find that. John 7, 17. If anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Now, Jesus is teaching some different things here, but notice the sequence here. First, there is a willing, and then there is a knowing. For if anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. Knowing God's will mainly consists in being willing to do God's will. If there's no will to obey, there's no guarantee God will share the truth with you. If you want to get to the point where you're willing to advance in your Christian life, to do God's will, you must first recognize that in your flesh, in your old self, guess what? You don't really want to do God's will. Why? Because I want to do my will. My will's always first. I'll get to God's will as soon as I have time. Right? I'm busy right now. Busy doing the things I want to do. Busy living my life. When God convinces me of what He wants me to do, then I'll think about it. You know, that's the kind of attitude that a lot of Christians have, too many Christians have. And it's kind of like the Israelites when they were brought out of Egypt. There were a massive group of people there. Some scholars think up to maybe 2 million people left Egypt. That's a lot of people. I mean, how many people we have, you know, we're looking at feeding people around here. It's hard to feed just 100 people. God had to deal with 2 million. This great mass of population had to be led out into the desert. Now, they're in the desert where the temperatures fluctuate from above 100 degrees in the daytime. They often fall below freezing at nighttime. You know, they could all stand like penguins together and stay warm, I guess, but who wants to stand next to 2 million people? In these circumstances, the nation of Israel would have perished from the extreme temperature if God had not performed a miracle to save them. Now, what did God do to save them from this? The miracle that God performed that we don't really talk a lot about, the miracle was the cloud, the Shekinah glory of God. It wasn't just a puff of smoke. It was a massive cloud that covered the camp in the day and provided shade. And at night, it was a pillar of fire that provided warmth as well as guidance. The cloud signified God's presence with the people, and it led them in their wanderings. It was a banner by which they regulated their march. When the cloud moved, the people moved. All right? You want to stay under the shade, you know. You know, you got your umbrella up at the beach, and when the sun moves, well, you keep moving your chair. Stay away from that. When the cloud stopped, the people stopped. The cloud was the single most distinguishing feature of their encampment. But for all of its goodness, for all that it provided, let's just be real. That cloud had to be kind of a pain, you know? A pain in my neck. Exodus 40 tells us that it was the cloud that guided Israel all during their wilderness wanderings. When the cloud moved, they had to move. That was their central air unit. That was their central heat unit. You can't live without air conditioning. Don't we know? The cloud, they would not leave home without it. So when the cloud stopped, they stopped. Just imagine how weary the people would have become by following that cloud all the time. Sometimes the cloud moved often. You know, one day it's here, one day it's there. Sometimes it didn't move at all. So just in your mind, picture a Clark Griswold version, a family in Israel. The cloud stops, they stop, drag everything out. You got to unpack the camels, unpack the kids, unpack the wife. Set up the tent, lay everything out, get all your bedding. Clark finally gets to relax in his bark lounger, and then Russ comes in. Hey, Dad, the cloud's moving. Oh, you got to be kidding me. So you got to pack everything back up. Cloud's moving, pack it up, pack it up, pack it up, pack it up. You know, pack it up in the old station wagon. Take off. Cloud stops. Well, guess what? We're not going to unpack. We'll just wait. And we'll wait. Don't unpack anything. We'll just wait. Well, it's getting dark. We'll sleep on the ground. We'll sleep on the ground. 2 weeks later, Dad, can we unpack? Please, Dad, can we unpack? Okay, let's unpack. And as soon as they unpack, cloud starts moving. Oh! You gotta be kidding me. The people, I think, eventually hated the moving of the cloud by which God guided them. It was very inconvenient. It had to be. But no matter how much they hated the moving of the cloud, they still had to follow its guidance. They still had to stick with it. It was through this means. Why did God do that? Was God just jerking their chain? I told you. You know, I'm going to make you uncomfortable. You want to whine about something? I'm going to give you something to whine about. Understand what God is doing here. Through the movement of the cloud, God was molding a nation of slaves into a disciplined force that would one day be able to conquer the land of Canaan. He was teaching them obedience. He was teaching them the value of obedience. Obedience is not necessarily always convenient, but it is necessary. Now, why did God need to teach them obedience in such an exacting, tedious way? Well, remember, here's the hint. God had originally revealed to them his direct, specific will. He was delivering them from Egypt so he could put them where? In the promised land. He told them straight up, this is what I'm doing. This is where I want you to go. This is where I want you to be. So he had to deliver them from Egypt so that they would be free to enter the promised land. Yet when the time came for them to go into the promised land, they were like, nah, I don't think so. Not today. Looks too difficult. God, what you said you were going to do looks too difficult. I'll pass. We'll pass. God said, okay, you're going to pass. Now you get to deal with the drill instructor. So the drill instructor was the cloud. Pack up, unpack. Pack up, unpack. Move when the cloud moves. Do what you're told. Be obedient. The cloud was the drill instructor, and he was teaching them to learn to depend on God, to look to God, to respond to the guidance of God. It's the same way with us. None of us naturally want to do God's will. We want to do our will. We always hate God's way. It grinds on us. We always fail to appreciate the particular way that God trains us to be soldiers. But no soldier loves training, but they do have to go through it. It's the training that makes them into a good soldier or a good Marine. If you survive the training, you'll be a good Marine. But here's the thing, we have to go through it, for it's the only way that we will learn to seek God's will. And so in order to know God's will for our lives, we must first come to the point where we want to do His will. And second principle for knowing the will of God is simply accepting that nothing can be the will of God that is contrary to the Word of God. We need to let that settle in. Because the God who is leading you right now is the same God that inspired the Bible back then. And He doesn't contradict Himself. He doesn't contradict His principles. He doesn't contradict His commandments. So nothing that can be the will of God for you cannot be in accordance with the Word of God. Both should always line up. And if they don't, well, then you're not hearing from God. All right. Now, you say, well, what is God's will? Well, God's will is expressed in His Word in the form of great principles. John 6:40. Let me see if I can find that. We could say John 6:40 is the will of God for all unbelievers. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. Is that? I can't read that word. Loves? Sees? Now, if you're not a Christian, God's not interested in telling you where you should work. He's not interested in telling you who you should marry or whether you should enlist in the Army or the Navy or the Marine Corps. Don't bother asking God's will for your life if you're not a Christian. God is only interested in whether or not you will believe on Jesus Christ, whether you receive Him as your personal Savior. God's will for you starts at that point. And so every person, every unbeliever must accept this demand before they can ever expect to go forward on any other level. And of course, that should be obvious to all of us. On the other hand, we have an expression of God's will for every believer, and that is in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We should know this. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's like sticking a knife in. Man, it's so hard to do. No, it's just your reasonable service. This is what you ought to do. When you wake up in the morning, it's the first thing you ought to do. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What is it? Well, it's this right here. If you're a Christian, you can take it as an unwavering principle that anything that contributes to your spiritual growth, your growth in holiness, well, it is an aspect of God's will for you. Anything that makes you a better Christian, that's God's will for you. The flip side of that is anything that hinders your spiritual growth, anything that hinders your growth in holiness is not God's will for you. Because as a believer, as a child of God, God is only interested in having you and me become more like Jesus. That's His will. So you look at your life. Start checking it off. Does this help me be a better Christian? Yes? Keep doing it. How about this? No? But I like to do that. That's a problem. Your will or God's will. You're not getting past that point. Until you deal with that problem, you're not getting past that point. God had nothing for you. Until you be obedient, he has nothing for you. Until you can scratch that one off, I'm not doing that anymore. Okay, let's move forward. Now, there are other expressions of God's will in the New Testament. Colossians 3:23. It's just a couple of pages over. Let me read it. Colossians 3:23. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. He's speaking specifically, well, what we would refer to as our job. It's not just a job, it's a chore. But this is God's will for us in our employment. And I would say it's especially applicable to young people, but not exclusively. All too often the young Christians interpret difficulty in their work or difficulty in their schooling as an indication that they're not in God's will. Oh, it's so hard. This can't be God's will for my life. No, that's not necessarily true. Actually, it's probably just because God is showing you that he just wants you to work harder. You would never believe how much work you can actually do when you train yourself to work. All right? Because if people, they get to a certain point, oh, I'm not doing that. Well, that's about as far as you can go then. But if you can get beyond that, well, guess what? I can do even more. I can do even more. I can do even more. I know when I was led by the Lord to just teach Sunday school, it's like, oh, how in the world am I ever going to do that? It's going to involve so much study, and I'm going to not be able to do things that I want to do. And, oh, it was just a Sunday school lesson. My goodness. I look back on that and say, that's so ridiculous. What in the world was I spending my time doing? But if you weren't there, if you weren't walking in that light, but it's revealed and you had to be willing to step out and take it and trust it and surrender some things. God just wants us to work harder at it. God wants us to do well in everything that we do, and he wants us to do it as a service to him. This is a principle that's closely related to one found in Ephesians 6, 5 and 6. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. This is for you if you have a difficult boss or a difficult teacher. The Bible says that it's God's will that you avoid gossiping about them, backbiting, slandering them, and instead work as well as you are able to under their guidance. And that you should do it as though you're working for the Lord, not working for men. Some of you have had difficult supervisors in the past. I was blessed to be that supervisor. And he said, not eye service. What does that mean? Well, just certain individuals that think, man, I'm God's gift to your company right now. Really? Oh, I work hard. Yeah, I know how you work. You work like a refrigerated light bulb. You only work when somebody's watching. And everything else slides beyond that. So you step it up a little bit. Don't break your arm patting yourself on the back. Because the reality is hard work is self-evident. When somebody works hard, you'll know it. You don't have to tell me how hard you work. I'll see it. Now, maybe you think all of these principles are good, but they don't necessarily address the small things that you wrestle with in life. You know, God, I need to know about this. God, I need to know about that. You want to know if you should go watch certain movies as a Christian. You want to know if you should make friends with certain people at work. You want to know if, hey, is it all right to join into the social drinking or some other thing like that. But guess what? There's a principle in God's Word that covers all of those things. And it's very self-explanatory. Matter of fact, I'm going to read it, and you're going to say, okay, that was easy. We're finding it right here in Philippians. You just look at the next page, Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report. If there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, then meditate on those things. You have a question on should I or should I not do this thing? Well, go to Philippians 4:8, see if it lines up. Is it not necessarily noble? Maybe you should stay away from it. Yeah, but nothing. I mean, it's right there. That's God's will for your life, right there. God says you are to pursue the best things in life. And if these things are the best things for you, then knock yourself out. Go ahead and do them. If not, then you should probably go the other way, or you're going to run into some trouble. Just be sure that you take your guidelines from Scripture, not from your friends or society or whatever the world happens to say. And then the third principle is also important, and that's the daily and even hourly fellowship that we have with Jesus Christ. Psalms 32:8 states it like this: I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. I like that statement. God's saying, I'm going to direct you, not with a stick, not with a whip. I'll just look, and I'll show you where you need to go. I will guide you with my eye. Now, it's quite obvious, the only way that God is going to be able to guide us with his eye is if he has already caught our eye. If we are looking at him. And again, I'll tell on myself. When I was a child, we spent a lot of time in church. And you know, as children, spending time in church, hey, you're going to act up. But all it took, usually my dad was on the pulpit, all it took was a look. And you know, not only did you need to cut it out, but you were in trouble. So you spent the rest of the service sweating the details. Mom wouldn't look at us. She'd just reach over and grab us under the arm and pin. Because then you can't do anything. You can't squeal. Then Dad would look at you. So, coming and going. We were never caught a break. If God is going to guide us with his eye, he must first catch our eye. We must be looking to Jesus regularly throughout the day. Because the Lord knows that we will often go astray, because that's who we are. That's our nature. We will always do things that displease him, but we still need to get into the habit of looking to him often. In church, in our quiet time, as we're working, as we're driving, praise the Lord. At various times a day, we need to look to him. We need to catch his eye. We need to notice his signals. What is he trying to convey? What is he speaking to us about? You know, we want God to come down and blare it out on the radio, this is what you need to do. But the reality is, it's the still small voice of the Holy Spirit that whispers in our ear, this is what you need to do. That voice that we're so quick to say, what was that? You know, I feel conviction. Let me turn the radio up so I won't hear it anymore. Yeah, that's what I do when I have a noise in my engine. Just turn the radio up. Take care of the noise. You don't hear it. You know that little blinking light that says check in? You put a little piece of black tape over it. You'll never see it again. Yeah, it works just fine. But if we catch his eye, if we look for his signals, then we'll find him watching us and we'll find him directing us and guiding us with his eye. What a glorious concept. So let's stand. Let's stand. If you're serious about knowing the Lord's will, if you're honestly seeking the Lord's will for your life, if you're willing to do it, no matter what, then you must be prepared for the Lord to guide you in new ways. He will more than likely guide you, instruct you, direct you to do something that you'd never done before, that you never thought you could do. Surprise! Because the Lord rarely leads us in old ways, because God is a creative God, and he wants to be creative in our life. He's creative in his plans for his children, and that's a wonderful thing. It's also a terrifying thing, but it's also wonderful. If you're honestly seeking God's will for your life, if you are determined to do God's will even before you know what it is, if you are looking to Him while responding to His voice from His Word, then God will reveal His way. God will direct you in ever widening paths and in ever more interesting paths. Don't you want to do something different? Don't you want to do something new? You know, we always complain about the same old, same old. Yeah, the same old, same old is comfortable. You know? Because we know it. God hadn't called us to be comfortable. He called us to be obedient. If we seek His will, if we obey His will, if we follow His will, God will be close to us. His protection will cover us. His warmth will keep us going. And He will lead us in the way that we should go. Amen? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, You've brought us here for a purpose, to speak to our hearts. And Lord, every believer needs to be challenged by this truth. Not only to discover Your will, but Lord, to be willing to follow it, to be obedient. Because it's in the act of obedience that we become more like Jesus Christ. Our faith is strengthened. Our spiritual growth takes place as we are walking by faith. As we are looking into Your face, as we are conscious of Your signals, Lord, whether it be conviction or encouragement, exhortation, direction, Lord, You are constantly sending us these signals, and we are constantly ignoring them. Lord, the radar is signaling, but we've switched off our receiver too many times, and we're flying blind. Lord, we don't want to be flying blind. We want to go exactly where You want us to be. We want to apprehend the purpose for which You have apprehended us. Lord, help us to continue to move forward, to press on to that calling, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It belongs to each one of us. We each possess that high calling. Lord, I pray that we each would desire to discover what that is and then run the race that is set before us through Your strength, being guided by Your direction. Lord, being transformed by Your Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask that Your work would continue in our lives and that Your work for the kingdom would expand in our community. Give us the strength and the wisdom, Lord, to do the things that You've called us to do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.